Some time ago, a survey was done of a group of white middle-class New York City residents. The nature of the survey was that people would show them a picture, and then another picture, and then another picture, and then they told them at the end of it, they would ask them what they saw in the pictures. Now, most of the pictures, from a point of view of the survey, were bogus. That wasn't exactly what they had in mind. They had one picture in mind. The picture they had in mind was a picture of two men standing on a platform at the subway. And one was white, and one was black. And one was dressed in a business suit, and the other was dressed in very shabby clothing, overalls, and the like. It turned out that the one who was in the shabby clothing had his knife out, and he was about to rob the other man. Do you have that image in your mind? All right, I didn't say one thing. The man in the suit was black, and the man in the shabby clothing with the knife out was white. When they asked these people what they had saw, the majority of people, over 50%, of white middle class New Yorkers said this: they saw a black man in overalls assaulting a white man in a business suit. Wow. It certainly reveals to us that our prejudice is so deep rooted that we're capable of reinterpreting reality in light of our prejudice. E.B. White said this. He said, "Prejudice is a great time saver. You can form your opinions without having to worry about the facts." See, are you prejudiced? I'm not talking just black and white. Are you prejudiced? Here's my guess. You are. In one way or another, you are. Rick Warren says there's five ways in which we, as believers, could be tempted to be prejudiced. On the basis of appearance, on the basis of ancestry, on the basis of age, on the basis of achievement, or on the basis of affluence. Lewis Meads, in his book, Pretty Good Person, says we love to put labels on people. He writes, "We put labels on people the way designers sew labels on their clothes. And then we let the labels tell us what people are and what they're worth. If we value intelligence in children, we label them as fast learners or slow learners. And the first question we ask about any child is how well they're doing in school. If we value money, we label people as well-to-do or poor. And the first thing we wonder about people is how much money they make. If we value physical appearance, we label people as attractive or unattractive. And the first thing we ask about a person is, what do they look like?" Here's a church group, he writes, that puts a premium on stable families and lasting marriages. And when a woman in that church gets a divorce, the church labels her as the divorced woman and blinds itself to her reality, her pains, her gifts, and her needs. And when people come along who are physically disabled, we label them disabled, and we thereby blind ourselves to the infinite treasure that they offer us. If you're prejudiced, tell me where. Where are you prejudiced at? It's insidious. All of us. This is a very important issue. In fact, the word prejudice is an old English word that comes from the Latin. And it means the emphasis is on prejudgment based on something external. That's what prejudice is. And the thing is, we know that as believers in Jesus Christ, that can't be right. I mean, we know that there's something wrong with this. And there is. I mean, think of all the way back to when they were looking at David, whether he'd be the king in 1 Samuel 16. And the scripture says there that man looks at what? The outward appearance. God looks at the heart. We know that. And yet it's still a struggle for us. James warns us that the prejudice that we have is something we have to get rid of in our lives if we're going to be a person of real faith. Open your Bibles to James chapter 2. As I said before, James is not a popular epistle. And I think the reason that James is so unpopular, so few mature Christians out there, that most of the rest of us don't like it. James is a book about what does mature Christianity look like? What does real faith look like? What does your life look like? You see, from the inside out, what does this really look like? In chapter 1, James said, when trials come from the outside, what does your life look like? And James told us that the first thing you do if you have a mature faith is that you celebrate the reason behind the trials, that God is going to use those reasons to grow you, that we know what God has in mind, that we go to God and ask Him for His resources to help us, and that we know there's future reward when we endure. And then he moved to the inside and said, what happens when you have temptations on the inside? And he asked us to realize certain kinds of questions. The first one is, you got to realize everybody gets tempted. Secondly, temptation's my responsibility. Thirdly, there is a consistent process in temptation. And the solution to temptation is that victory comes from refocusing my attention away from my circumstances and back to the Lord. And then last week, he sort of cut to the quick of it all and said that we have to stop being delusional about our spirituality. One of the things that I've noticed over all the years is that Christians who are not mature think they are. They're just convinced they are. And James says, don't be delusional about your spirituality. And he uses the Word of God as the test. The first thing he says to them is, he says, how do you receive the Word of God? Do you receive it? He didn't say, how do you understand it? How many verses have you memorized? But how do you really receive it? Do you receive it with humility? He says, do you submit to the Word of God? And then he gets really personal and he says, and do you practice it? You see, and what do you mean by that? He says, does it affect the way you talk? Does it affect the way you serve? Remember he said, you want to know what pure religion, and he didn't mean that in a religious sense. You want to know what pure spirituality is? How do you handle the orphans and widows in your culture? What do you do for people? You see, how do you stay unstained from the world? James keeps doing this, and now he's moving to another area. In chapter 2, he decides he's going to move to prejudice. And his command is pretty clear here. And what he's going to say in these first four verses is prejudice is incompatible with your Christian faith. Prejudice is incompatible with your Christian faith. And so he starts out. He said, my brethren. By the way, he's talking to us then. James is clearly a book talking to us. 15 times in this little short epistle, he uses the word brethren. He said, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, let me make a couple comments here. Do not hold is in the emphatic position in the Greek. It's the very first things in the sentence. That means there's an exclamation point. James is trying to make something very important to him. Do not hold. Do not be prejudiced is what he is saying. Now, the New American Standard says personal favoritism. The word is prosopolimpsia, a big Greek word. It's a strange word. It means to receive a face. That's what it means, to receive a face. In other words, you make a decision about something, about how it looks. That's personal favoritism, about the surface issues. He said, don't do that. Don't be prejudiced. Whatever you do, he said, you shouldn't be able to do that. And he says, in the New American Standard, in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the important thing about that is he's not really saying that. Literally, it says this, our Lord Jesus Christ, of the glory. That's what it literally says. Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, of the glory, of the doxa, of the glory. Why would he say that? Well, I can tell you why. I say this in a different way often. How many celebrities are there in the universe? One. Just one. Only one has glory, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. By the way, whenever you're prejudiced, though, you always take a superior position. He says, don't hold your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one celebrity. That's all there is. You see, there's only him. The difference between him and us, and by the way, he's the only celebrity in the universe, and he's not prejudiced. Not in any sense of it. God has never been prejudiced. Leviticus 19, you shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you shall judge your neighbor fairly. Deuteronomy 10, the great and mighty and awesome God does not have any partiality. Matthew 22, they were talking to Jesus, and they said to him, you aren't partial in any way. And in Acts chapter 10, Peter says this, I most certainly understand that God is not one to ever show partiality. That's his point. Prejudice is incompatible with Christianity. We can't be prejudiced. You see, that's no way for us to look at anybody. It doesn't matter about whether we're dealing with color or we're dealing with economic status. It doesn't even matter. It's incompatible. Jesus Christ is never prejudiced. Not ever. Did you ever think about the genealogy of Jesus Christ? You know, it's in the beginning of Matthew. It's that part you skip. You know, someone begat someone, I'm moving on here. Don't do that. It's an amazing lineage. But I want you to think about this. God became a man incarnate. And in his genealogy, we love this, but it says that he comes through a line, and there are names in there like Abraham. Wow, the father of the Jewish people, the father of all people of faith. David, the great king. Wow, the great Jewish king, yeah. How about Rahab? She's a harlot. What about Ruth? She's a Moabitess. You see, why? Why would they be in there? God's not partial. God's not partial at all. Not even in the lineage of Christ is God partial. There's no partiality with God at all. That's what he is saying. You see, from your point of view and my point of view, do you know how many different kinds of people there are in the world? This is what we should believe. Just two. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are saved people, and there are lost people. And the scripture is pretty clear that we're to love both groups. But that's all there is. Prejudice denies that and always adds another party in one way or another. So James says, look, prejudice is incompatible with your Christian faith. And then he says, look, let me give you an example of that. He says, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place today. You sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there and sit down at by my footstool. There's his example. It's hypothetical. It says when he comes into the assembly, it's interesting, James is writing to the diaspora, Jewish believers who are dispersed around the world. That word assembly is not church. It applies to the church, but it's not church. It's the word synagogue. He said when he comes into the synagogue, he said, and he's a rich man. And how do you know he's rich? In that culture, by the way, it's his bling. You see, if you got the bling, you got money. That's the way it works. They didn't have beamers and stuff like that. They couldn't show that type of thing, so they wore the bling. And that's what they did. And it literally doesn't say gold ring. It says gold fingered. In other words, a person with a lot of wealth would put gold rings on all their fingers. And they may wear purple. And so whenever they come in, you say, wow. Now, please understand something else about these people. This example is used as a case of reverse discrimination. The people that James is writing to, by and large, overwhelmingly are poor. These are Jews who have been disenfranchised from their families. They have been disenfranchised from their families. They have been set apart by their friends. They are not like by the Greeks or Romans. They are suffering enormous economic hardship. But somebody rich comes in, and they want to react. You sit right here. You see, you just sit down right here. This is a perfect place for you. And then somebody poor comes in, and they say, you go stand over there. See, that's the example that he's using, and he gets right to the heart of it here. Notice what he says then in verse 4. Have you not made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? That's the reality of prejudice. Do you know what prejudice is? It's evil. And by the way, it's the worst kind of evil. There are three words James uses for evil. Kakia, which he used last time, means wickedness. And then he uses the word phallos. And then he uses the word pornaris. And pornaris is the worst kind of evil. He said, that's your motive. Prejudice is an evil. It permeates all of us, but it's an evil. It's not the way the church should ever be. This would be the one place on earth that you never find prejudice. How sad is that, by the way? I can remember many years ago reading a Tony Evans book. Tony's a DTS grad from Dallas and a pastor of South Oak Cliff Fellowship. And Tony wrote something in the book I'll never forget. He said, the most segregated time of the week in America is the worship hour. The most segregated we are in America is during the worship hour. What does that tell you? We're prejudiced. You see, we're prejudiced. That's what he is saying. It's not the way God ever intended it to be. Hold your place here and go with me to Romans chapter 15 and verse 5. Paul's writing to the church of Rome, and he says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." That's the first thing he says in verse 5 of chapter 15. You need to be of the same mind. And then he says, "So that with one accord," same mind, one accord, "you may with one voice glorify God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." Prejudice is incompatible with Christianity. We have to see people the same way Christ sees people. And that means in every possible way that we can. Now, back to James. Now, James wants to move on from this. I think when we read this, though, what we would say is, but that's not us, right? We wouldn't do that, would we? You wouldn't find that in, like, church, would you? Well, this is an older story, but it makes the point. It's written by Tom Eisenman, and it's a little anecdote about Bel Air Presbyterian Church in California. Here's what he writes. "When in attendance, Governor Ronald Reagan and Nancy usually sat in the same seats just off the center aisle, about two-thirds of the way into the sanctuary. On this particular morning, the governor and his wife were late, and by the time they got there, two college students were occupying those seats. An usher came down the aisle and asked the students if they would take a different seat off the one of the sides. They moved, and Governor Ronald and Nancy Reagan were brought in and seated. To his credit, the pastor got up from his place in the chancel, walked down and over to the college students, and he said to them, 'As long as I am pastor of this church, this will never happen to you again.' But it happened. You see, it happened. You see the prejudice? This is church. They're only saved and lost people here. You see, how does that work? How do you react, by the way, if somebody comes into this church? And we have this all the time, but was somebody who is working their way through New Orleans Mission, they're homeless. And they've now working their way through the mission, they've come to Christ and they want to get on with their life. And they're relatively new. How do you react to them? Basically, probably like you react to a lot of people, indifferently, right? Okay, let me just throw something else out. What if somebody came up and sat right here in the front row and it was a Cardassian? Really? What would you do? What would you say? What would you talk about in the car on the way home? What would happen in your life? You see your prejudice? You see how this works? This can happen to anybody. And that's what he says. He says, look, I'm going to give you the reasoning against the prejudice here in verses 5 through 11. I'm going to give you three different ways of approaching this. Here's the first way, theological, in verse 5. He said, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Theologically. Now, understand something here. When it comes to salvation in Scripture, there are two equal responsibilities. And let me just say it again. One is God does the choosing. You call it any way you want. You call it election. You see, you can make it. You can say that he's predetermined. Whatever words you want to use, that's God's part. Our part, whosoever believeth. Now, through the ages, people have fought about that. Which one is the most important? The answer, from my point of view, is neither. They're equally important. God does his part, we do our part. That's the point. And so he says, look, the churches are made up mostly of poor people. You see, we're not the cream of the crop, no matter what you might think of yourself. Now, that's not my words. That's what the Scripture says. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a few pages to your left. In verse 26, Paul's going to give an assessment of a church and what it's filled of. Now, this may be tough on your self-esteem, but it's okay. Paul says in verse 26, he says, "Consider your calling, brethren." That's us. He says, "There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak of the world to shame those things that are strong. and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Here's his reason. So that no man may boast before God. He said, look at the church. If you saw it from where I did, you'd understand these words. We're not exactly the cream of the crop. Does that bother you in some way? You see, why? What do you mean we're not the cream of the crop? No, we're not. Now, that has a lot to do, by the way, because he said, I don't want anyone boasting. You see, if you said to me, you mean to tell me you think it's more likely that a poor person would be saved than a rich one? Yes, I do. You know, by the way, one of the highest rates of evangelism that will occur or occurs in prisons. Why would that be? They're the worst of us. They know it too. Society knows it and they know it. They're incarcerated. They respond to the gospel. Turn with me to Matthew, and I'll show you through the life of Christ. Matthew 19. Matthew 19. You know the story, verse 16. It's the rich young ruler. Jesus has something happen to him here that we all wish happened to us. How many times in your life has someone come up to you and said, what must I do to have eternal life? Please tell me. All I want you to do is tell me what I need to do. As far as I know in my own life, by the way, I've only had that happen one time so far in my life, where someone just come up and initiated the conversation and asked the question. That's what happens here. Someone came up to him and said, Rabboni, or teacher, what good things shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? That sort of told you something. He said, I got to do something. What is it you want me to do? Jesus said, why are you asking me about what is good? He said, there's only one who is good, and if you wish to enter into a life, how about this? Keep the commandments. Now, Jesus knows no one keeps the commandments, but Jesus knows this guy thinks he does. So Jesus says, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? So Jesus forgets the ones that relate to God and talks on the horizontal plane from the 10. He said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He threw that one in. All of them were horizontal things. Now, the right response to that is no one can really do that. Not perfectly. But this man doesn't say that. Watch what he says. The young man said, all these things I've kept. What am I still lacking? See, I've done everything. I can save myself. Jesus said to him, okay, let's try it this way then. If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. Let's see where you really trust. That's right. You got a lot of money? Sell it all. Give everything you have away. Come and follow me. Now we get to the core of the issue. Where is this man's trust? So this man says, when the young man heard the statement, he went away grieving. He owned much property. Where's this young man's trust? In himself and what he has. He's rich. Jesus then looks to his disciples and says, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why is that so hard? Christ died for everyone. The gospel is free. The grace is grace of God. Why don't the rich respond well to it? Because if they trust in money, they have the perfect idol. Money is the perfect idol. What do we want from God? I want security from God, and I want significance from God. I want him to never leave me nor forsake me. I want to be a child of the king. What does money offer me? Security and significance. You see, where's your security? Does it come from God or does it come from your money? You see, where's your significance? Does it come from God or does it come from where you live or what you drive or how you dress? You see, money offers me that. And so a rich man basically says to Christ exactly what the young ruler did. Yeah, I'll pass. You see, I'll pass. I trust in my money. That's what he is saying. That's why God's not prejudiced. Christ came and died for the sins of everybody. And God so loved the world, that included rich and poor. He's not prejudiced against the rich, but the rich are prejudiced against God. That's what he is saying. Now, back to James. He moves from the theological reason to a logical one. He says, let me ask you a couple rhetorical questions in verses 6 and 7. He said, you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? That's his first question. Secondly, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? He says, let me ask you those two questions. Who makes your life miserable? That word oppressed, by the way, means tyrannize. Who's made your life awful? He says the rich, if you're poor. By the way, read history, all time. Have there always been haves and have-nots? And have the haves always taken advantage of the have-nots? Right? Surely. By the way, have-nots don't like that. Right? I mean, you can couch it in any language, in any culture. In our culture, they couch it with different words like this. And you know what he's going to do now? He's going to get a tax break to who? The rich. He's going to give a tax break to the rich. Now, when you're poor, how's that sound to you? It sounds awful. It sounds ridiculous. You see, that's the way life has always been. It's always been like that. In fact, all the way back to Amos, the prophet, when he was talking about Amos said to him, he said, "Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and take the poor of and their land and make it fail." There was always people taking advantage of other people. That's what life is. To have money is to have power, and to have power is to do what you want. He said, why would you admire rich people? They take advantage of you. Then he says, they also blaspheme the name of God. Who's he have in mind here? Likely the Sadducees. They hated Christ. They were the rich, affluent ones. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they went to bed with Rome. They said Romans' occupation is a chance for us to make even more money. It's always been like that. I remember reading a book way back when I was in college about how many rich people gained wealth during the Great Depression. Astounding. They gained wealth. The whole country's in poverty and they're gaining wealth. They're buying things a penny on a dollar. And they knew in the long run when it turned around, they have more money than ever. But here he says they blaspheme. Those two questions. Homer Kent says this, James was not denouncing wealth per se as evil. Neither was he advocating reverse discrimination, whereby the poor are favored at the expense of the rich. He was arguing against favoritism or prejudice of any kind. At this point, he's showing how logically and morally inappropriate his reader's particular kind of discrimination was. It may be helpful to understand that James was using the term the rich with the same definition that Jesus did, those who trust in which riches, not merely those who possess money. So James moves from a theological and logical, and now he moves to a biblical argument in verse 8. He says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scriptures, that's what he calls this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. What's the solution, James says, to prejudice? Loving. Loving who? My neighbor. John MacArthur says that your neighbor is anyone whose need you can meet. If there's anybody that ever crosses my life and I can help meet their need, they're my neighbor. See, the whole key, James says, is the key to this is love. And he says, that's what it does. He calls it the royal law. He said, but look, if you show prejudice or partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of everything. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. If you fall in one point of the law, you've always failed the law. Notice what James says, though. What kind of other sins does he make the analogy with prejudice? Adultery and murder. He said, you know what prejudice is like? It's like adultery and murder. That's the kind of sin it is. That's how grievous it is. But there's a difference in there. Here's what I have found. Two things. One is, when you commit adultery or murder, you know you did it. You commit adultery, you commit murder, you know you did it. But you can be prejudiced and not know it at all. You see, it's much different. It's a much different kind of sin. That's the thing you have to worry about. The other aspect about prejudice is, like Chuck Swindoll said this, Chuck said that prejudice is one sin you're never born with. You have to be taught it. And I thought, wow, that is so true. That's how we become prejudiced in every possible area. James is saying, look, that is incompatible with our faith, theologically, logically, and biblically. And then the last thing he says in those last two verses is this. And he says, prejudice will be judged. Prejudice is going to be judged. God will judge it. He said, so speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. He called the law of liberty the word of God before. He says, God will judge prejudice. The question is, in what context are we talking? The answer is probably in every context. God will judge sin. Some of the commentators say, well, he might be talking about the unbeliever at the great white throne. Others said that he's talking about the bema of Christ. He may be talking about that, but he's talking about every aspect of it. If you're prejudiced, he says, you'll be judged. Notice he says, for judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God says, look, you're prejudiced. I won't tolerate it. To every son he receives, he chastens. He's willing to discipline. You have a prejudiced heart, God will discipline you. It always brings the judgment of God. That's what he's saying. Whether you recognize it or not. And by the way, people, we are so prone to this. I mean, we have to understand just how prone we are to being prejudiced. Isn't it an astounding thing that if I were pastoring a church deep in the South like this in 1825, I would stand up here and pound this pulpit and tell you that there's not one thing wrong with slavery. What Bible am I reading? How could someone read the Word of God and come up with that conclusion? How? They did. They did in enormous numbers. It was an astounding thing when you think about it, because prejudice is part of our lives. We end up prejudiced against something, and then we try to justify it. And James says there is no justification here at all. There is a standard by which God will hold you. He will judge our prejudice. It is a sin, and we have to recognize it. And that seems to be the rub for us. So simply this morning I'm asking you this, are you prejudiced? Are there areas in your life that you know you're prejudiced in? James is saying you need to stop it. Thoreau said it's never too late to give up your prejudices. He's right, never too late. So what do we do then? Again, the words of Chuck Swindoll is what I'll close with because I think he's so right. We need to let Scripture be our standard. We need to let love be our law. And we need to let mercy be my message. Scripture is the standard, love is the law, and mercy is our message. Prejudice is incompatible with the Christian faith. Let's pray. Father, this message is so simple, so straightforward, and yet so difficult for us. Father, we know that you're not partial in any way. There is no prejudice in you and no prejudice in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I would simply pray that as your children and you as our Heavenly Father, that we would reflect your heart when it comes to others. That we would acquire for ourselves an attitude and a perspective of life, that there are saved people and there are lost people, and that's all there is. We would couch our language. We'd be careful how we talk, categorizing people by external things rather than the internal reality of whether they know you or not. Father, I simply pray that as your children, we would act more and more like you when it comes to this area of prejudice. It would be for our good and certainly be for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.